We're returning this morning to the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel,
thanks.
Verses 39 to 46. And we're coming to this text for the fourth time, and for the time being, I think, the last time. And once again, we should, in our hearts and in our minds, take our shoes off and kneel and bow down, because we're stepping ever so lightly, ever so gingerly, ever so expectantly on the holy ground. And as we step through the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane past the eight disciples who were left here as lookouts, if you remember back in chapter 21, we read that Jesus taught in the temple by day, but each night he lodged at the Mount of Olives. So Judas would have known where he was. You might also remember that Jesus maintained a certain secrecy about where they would celebrate the Passover. So Judas could not act any sooner, but Jesus was coming back to this place, and he knew that later Judas would come bringing that crowd of thugs with him to arrest Jesus. Well, moving a little further into the garden, we see James and John, and we see the defiant Peter, and they're all asleep. And then we can see Jesus, our Lord and our God, the Son of God, God the Son, and he looks terrible, and he's bent over, and he's shaking, he's almost convulsing. He's sweating profusely, and the drops of his sweat are bloody. He's praying, but perhaps in a way that no one has ever prayed before or since. And there's another presence beside him, a heavenly presence. Jesus draws some strength, but he still looks shaken, and he continues to pray. Luke alone tells us the angel sent to minister to Jesus, which gives us some insight to the tender heart, to the agonized heart, to the mammoth struggle that is going on here in Gethsemane. Luke began this passage with Jesus' exhortation for the disciples to stay awake and to pray that they might not enter into temptation. Then he shows us that the disciples did not stay awake and pray. Jesus does. It's clear to us that one of the things Luke wants us to hear is that an important principle of the Christian life is to watch and pray. Always, always be awake and ready to pray. And so he shows us this example of Jesus doing just that in this time, which was a difficult time coming for Jesus, but also for his followers. And while they slept, Jesus watched and he prayed. Jesus is an example for us, but not just an example. We need to remember that. There are things that Jesus does that we should do, and then there are things that Jesus does that we cannot do. The gospel is not act like Jesus and he will save you. Jesus has already done what's needed to save us. That's a difficult yet simple, a brutal but tender truth. On this night, Jesus was preparing and being prepared over the rebukes of Peter and the others. Despite asking for another way, Jesus was preparing to die. That also is a difficult yet simple, brutal yet tender truth. And what he knew was this, that by the time that his unjust death would take place, every person he knew, save a small handful, would at best have deserted him, at worst denying him, or actually calling for his death, or directly involved and complicit in his murder. For us and for Jesus himself, this is another difficult yet simple, brutal yet tender truth. God the Father was about to pour out the brutality of his wrath and turn his back on his innocent son. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, Luke 22, picking up at verse 39. going to pray this prayer borrowed from Dr. Ligon Duncan. Heavenly Father, as we go into the garden, into this holy place, may we feel like Moses before the burning bush. May we hear the angels say, "Take off your shoes, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Lord, speak to us of deep and true and important things here. Make us to stand in hushed silence and stupefaction in the face of the agonies of our Savior. But teach us things, even from this, that will do us good in the testing and troubles of our lives, and that will bring you glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down, prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter temptation." So then, what do we remember that has led up to this moment? Let's take just a moment. We'll move quickly through this, but to make sure we're observing the context and to bring our hearts and our minds and our emotions into the right place. Jesus has just celebrated the Passover with the 12, and we've already noted how this long-desired meal, long desired by Jesus, had dissolved into an argument over which one of them was the greatest. One disciple was going to betray him. Peter was told that he would deny Jesus. And of course, the Lord knew that the other 10 would soon run away. Jesus continued to teach and pray his high priestly prayer, the beautiful prayer, the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in John 17, which began with this: "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all you have given him." So the hour had come, and Judas had gone on. Jesus and the 11 remaining disciples made the 15 or so minute trek to the Mount of Olives and into the garden that was known as Gethsemane. So that's where Jesus has come from in this moment, and you can look ahead just a few verses and see where he's going. As a matter of fact, I'd like to ask two favors of all of you right now. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to pull back from our typical detailed look and do an overview of Luke 22:47 through the end of Luke 23. I think it would be helpful if we move into the crucifixion and the death of Christ, as look at the cross, this thing that we've been coming to for a number of years now, to talk about the cross. I think it's be good for us to get sort of that 30,000 foot view of the forest before we go down and start walking between the trees. So I'm going to ask you first to read through that and to pray for me as I prepare that message, because it's different than what I'm used to doing, and I want to honor God and serve you well through this. My second favor is to ask that you read this yourselves. Luke 22:47 through the end of 23. And I'd ask that you would read it a number of times. And I'd ask that as you sit to read it, that you would have a notebook and a pen and make notes of whatever would be helpful to you, like each person that's listed and each action that takes place, and look for man's sin and God's grace, and look for the gospel or anything else that you was seeing there, and write down questions and go seek out answers. If we would all do that, then when we go through this together next week, we can take a quantum leap together. Well, back to the garden. I find it poetic, perhaps. I find it beautiful that the fall took place in a garden set aside for the first man and woman to be in the presence of God. The first pronouncement of the gospel took place in a garden, in a special garden. In Genesis 3, the gospel was proclaimed in battle language about striking the heel and crushing the head. And in this garden, that battle rages. And though the ultimate victory would take place through the crucifixion and resurrection, when Jesus rose from prayer here, when Jesus rose from prayer in this garden, which would not have appeared particularly special in any other way, not set aside for any people in particular that would have known, but in this garden, a battle was won. Jesus did not concede here. Satan's head was not yet crushed, but the heel of our Savior was on his head. This study over these last several weeks of this passage has been an incredible time for me personally of reading and study and meditation in God's Word. For today, I just want to walk back through this passage one more time. We have held this gem up and looked at it from a number of ways. Now I just want to hold it up and look at the whole thing. We begin with Jesus, it says, as his custom, went to the Mount of Olives. And we don't know what it was like where he was, but it says he lodged there every evening. I don't know if he slept under the stars or if there was perhaps something else of more comfort there. We don't know, but we know that he spent his nights there, and again, that Judas would have known to find him there. We read that he exhorts the disciples to pray that they may not enter into temptation. We talked about this a number of weeks ago, how they failed, but Jesus did not. And he goes a little further, and it says that he knelt down and prayed. What position do you usually take when you pray? Let me ask it a different way. What position do you think about when you think about people praying? Is it kneeling? I think we get that from here, because this was not typical. People did not kneel and pray. When someone prayed, they generally stood with their eyes toward heaven and perhaps their hands extended. That Jesus knelt to pray, that he collapsed to his knees in prayer, tells us something about the mammoth struggle of the heart that he was fighting here. He falls to his knees because his heart is breaking. It appears that no one on earth is on his side. The forces of hell are bearing down upon him with all the hellish might that they could muster. And I have no idea what that looks like, but my imagination, I have to admit, goes kind of wild when I think of Satan leading his legion of demons to descend upon our Savior. So no one on earth is going to stay by his side. Many on earth are going to stand against him. The forces of hell are coming upon him. And he's asked this question and has the realization that God himself is about to turn his back on him. His Heavenly Father is going to deny his request. And as if in anticipation of the silence that's about to come from heaven, God sends an angel of the Lord. God sends an angel. You know, we don't know as much about angels as we probably think we do. And if you have any thoughts or image of angels that don't come from the Bible, you should probably disregard them. But I was thinking of angels this week when I was thinking of this angel ministering to Jesus. And so I just kind of ran back through and this is, of course, not all of the images of angels in Scripture, but I think of the angel coming to minister to Jesus. Then I think about the angel with the flaming sword who was still blocking the way to the tree of life. which we will access through Christ. And that angel is preserving it until the proper time, until Christ returns and when all believers will have access. Then I think about Abraham and Isaac on another mountain, and Abraham with a knife drawn, ready to sacrifice his son. And then suddenly there's a voice, "Abraham, Abraham," an angel cries out, "Do not lay a hand on the boy." That image of the son being sacrificed, pointing toward the cross, and being interrupted by an angel God sent to that place. And I think of an angel in the midst of the burning bush preceding the voice of God to Moses. I think of the angel who went before the nation of Israel as they moved out of slavery, and another that went before them as they went into battle. And of course, I think of the angels, the seraphim that Isaiah saw, in an ongoing antiphonal chorus singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And one of those angels coming down with that tongs with the hot coal to atone for Isaiah, burns his lips to atone for his sins, that he may be in the presence of God. And then we run through the Old Testament. There's many more. We get to Luke, and we get the angel appearing to Zechariah and announcing that they will have a child. And Zechariah questions, how could you know this? And the response of the angel is one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture. "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." And then Gabriel was sent to Mary to give her the incredible news that she would have a baby, that baby would be the Messiah. And then we go over to Luke 2, right? We get the angel appearing to the shepherds, telling them the good news. And then the heavenly host praising God. Then we could go over into Acts, and we see the angel releasing the apostles from prison, which was a step, an important step in many coming to Christ. And Cornelius directed by an angel to receive the apostle Paul. And then Revelation is full of angels. The angel for each of the churches, and the angel pointing and saying who is worthy to open the scroll, and the angel coming, the angels coming, blowing trumpets, which signify the wrath of God coming. Then there's the angel in Revelation 14 that is sent to proclaim the gospel to every nation, every person, every tongue, and every language. And then there's the angel that appeared coming back closer. The angel that appeared 3 days after this, right? At the time of Jesus' resurrection. Angels have some special, always significant role, but this angel came to minister to Jesus. I don't want to go too far. I don't want to say things that I don't know, but I have a hard time imagining any angel having a more disturbing, more difficult, yet more precious role than this. To come beside a kneeling, already bleeding Savior, and to bring heavenly comfort. Particularly important because in a few hours, Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But that began here in the garden. The rending of the Trinity began here. For the first time ever, there was a separation of will between God the Holy Spirit and God the Father and God the Son, with Jesus submitting himself to the will of the Father. I know that I don't understand the agony of Christ on the cross. I just don't. I mean, I can have some understanding of the physical pain and suffering he went through. Not that I've ever experienced anything close, but we've all hurt physically, and we can somehow imagine to a greater extent what he was going through. But as I've said often, I can't begin to understand what took place in the spiritual realm. It was beyond our comprehension. I know it was horrible. I mean, when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," what's he saying? He says, "Father, pour more of your wrath on me so that they might not receive it. Give me more so that they might not." You see, that's what it means to forgive them. And I know that it had to be horrifying on the cross, because this night, kneeling alone in the garden, his agony was so great in anticipation of that, that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. However, the will of the Father was the most important thing, the highest thing, the thing that Jesus would never turn from. And so he accepts the wrath of God as the will of God. So what does he do? He rises from prayer, and he walks on. And what we'll see, if you just look ahead a few verses, that when he rises and walks and talks to the disciples, that he walks to those who have come to arrest him. You know, Revelation 12 talks about the dragon that wanted to kill the woman and her baby. The dragon being Satan, and that baby being Jesus, and working through Herod, killing all of those babies. All of those babies that were killed. He didn't kill Jesus. And when Satan tried to get Jesus to throw himself off the Temple Mount, Jesus did not succumb to that temptation. Satan didn't kill Jesus. And when the synagogue, those in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they dragged Jesus to the brow of the hill to throw him off, all we know is Jesus walked away. And when he got into a debate with Jewish leadership, they took up stones to throw at him. John tells us that Jesus hid himself. And again, in John 10, they were going to arrest him and stone him, but it just simply says they could not. It was not the time. But this is the hour. Jesus had proclaimed it in prayer. He proclaimed it for others to hear, and he proclaimed it so that we would know. This was the hour. This was the moment. And though it would be through the hands of sinful men, we know that sinful Jews, sinful Romans, sinful me, all played a part in Christ going to the cross, but it was God's will to crush him. It was God's will that he go to the cross. So I believe it was this exact moment that Jesus rose from prayer to stride forward. They didn't kill him any of those other times that they tried, but in this moment he was going to his death, and he walks boldly out. And I believe it was this moment that the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus stood up from prayer, and he exhorted the disciples to stand up and pray, because he knows there's a difficult time coming for them too. We should not forget that, as Jesus is facing the cross, but they're facing persecution as well. And he knows this, and he tells them the importance again. Stand, watch, pray. And Jesus moves forward from this place, very much like, in one sense, that lamb being led to slaughter silently, meekly, not a word, heading to his death. In meekness, but not in weakness. This is the Lamb of God, and it's the Lion of Judah. His disciples don't understand. Judas doesn't understand. The chief priests and the thugs that they bring along, they don't understand. The Jews don't understand. The Romans don't understand. Satan didn't understand. But praise God, we understand. We know that Jesus went forward for our sake, for your sake, and for my sake. What the writer of Hebrews said earlier in chapter 2, this is the message to be declared by angels. It's proved to be reliable. Every transgression, every disobedience received just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Jesus stood up from prayer and walked into this for the joy set before him, which was the glory of God and our salvation. How shall we escape if we ignore this? I just want to close with these two things. If Jesus has saved you, what are you doing about it? What are you doing with your life? Knowing that Jesus went through this so that we might be saved, we must have a response. You know, that, a couple weeks ago we talked about the Reformation, and we were sharing the other morning at Bible study how Martin Luther pleading with people to hear the gospel, and people going across the river to another church where they could buy an indulgence, they could pay to have their sins forgiven. Just get some cash, and they got a piece of paper that showed. And Luther would stand out and plead to them to come, and they would wave those papers at him. The gospel isn't about getting a ticket punched. The gospel is about eternal life, but it's also about the life we have right now. Since Jesus stood and rose and went forward and suffered all the indignity, suffered all the physical pain, suffered separation from God the Father, he did this for us, and we've received that from him. What are we going to do? How can we just wave our tickets? The other thing is this: if Jesus has not saved you, if you're here and you have never put your whole trust in Jesus, how can you neglect such a great salvation? If you continue to neglect this salvation, how will you escape? There is no other escape. Jesus said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The good news is, repent, turn your sins, turn from your sins, put your whole trust in him, and that eternity with him is insured. If that sounds simple, well, it is. Because he's already done what it takes to save you. In response, we want to act like Jesus as much as we can, but acting like Jesus doesn't save us. Jesus has already done what it takes to save us. And there are, you are surrounded by Christians here this morning. If you have that question, just grab somebody and ask them. If they don't know, they'll pull you to somebody else. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus stood in complete and utter submission to the Father's will. And Jesus went through the horrors of hell for us, that we might be saved. Let us not neglect such a great salvation.